The beginning of a year is a great opportunity
to take stock on your life, to look back, to think about what your plans were for last year, and to consider carefully whether or not you reached them. But it's also a great opportunity to return to basics, return to first principles, to sort of get back on track if there's things you were thinking that you were planning on doing and then sort of fell through in them. And so for the next five Sundays, we are together going to be in a sermon series called Churchology, where we are just returning to some basics. These are things that people who go through the new membership class hear about. We're just going to be reminding all of ourselves about them and then diving in with a little more detail about what their intent is and function is here in this particular church called Trinity Bible Church. So here's a simple question for you. And this is not rhetorical. I do encourage you to answer it out loud. Do you believe that God has good works that he has prepared for you to walk in 2025? Yes. All right. That's great. Ephesians would affirm that. Okay. If you're a Christian, the answer is yes. Now, the next question might take a little bit longer for you to think about, to carefully think about. You don't have to answer this out loud. If God has prepared works for you to walk in this year, how would you know what they are? How would you know what these good works are that he has called you to walk in, that he has prepared for you? Well, you would only know if he told you. You'd only know if he told you, which means that you would need to listen to what he has to say. And so the first sermon in this series in Churchology is going to be on how to listen to a sermon. Maybe you've never heard a sermon like this before. I've never given one like this before. So we're all in for a treat together this morning. Both individually and corporately, we have a responsibility when we gather to listen to God's voice. I'm going to do a little giveaway before we officially start. This is in the bookstall. It's called Sunday Matters. It's by Paul David Tripp. It's 52 devotionals to prepare your heart for church. There's a couple more copies in the bookstall. Published by Crossway, Paul David Tripp, Sunday Matters, 52 devotionals. If this is your first time and you're the closest up front, if you raise your hand, this book is yours. That's the first time here. You are the closest up front, but I recognize you. Right here? Okay. Come see me after the service in the lobby. I got you covered. I'm going to get you a copy too. You know the experience of how frustrating it is when you begin to tell a story to somebody. You try to share your heart. Maybe try to tell something really important or interesting or meaningful to you. And they're just not paying attention. How does that make you feel when you have that experience? It makes you feel unwanted, frustrated, unimportant. Maybe it makes you invisible in their eyes because they're looking at you, but their eyes are glazed over. Or maybe they're distracted, checking their phone while you're trying to talk to them. Well, the situation that Nehemiah 8 invites us to consider is not with another person, but with God himself. Israel had only been kind of listening to God for a long time. They heard the words, their eyes glazed over, it went over their head, and at some point, their hearts became hardened towards his word. They rebelled actively against his word. But in this passage, God's people are gathering together as his body to hear his word explained so that they could understand it. They came together for that purpose. They're not just passively listening. They are actively leaning in and listening carefully. Here's what we need to know from this passage, Nehemiah 8. You need to put in effort to get the most out of a sermon on Sundays. You need to put in effort to get the most out of a sermon on Sundays. You need to work to understand the word. So as an active member of the congregation, you have to actively participate
in gathered worship by listening carefully. As we're going to see in this passage this morning, as you do that, as you gain your ability to understand the word, you're going to recognize that that leads ultimately to your personal transformation and to our communal joy. Our big idea from this passage this morning: work to understand God's preached word for your transformation and our joy. Work to understand God's preached word for your transformation and our joy. Let's pray before we start. Father, we recognize that we do need to request the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit to help us, to give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to desire, to long for what it is that you would have us to hear from your word this morning. We're grateful that you answer this prayer. And so we pray this morning that you would help us to lay aside distractions, that you would help our hearts and minds and hands to focus during this time for our transformation, the joy of the church, and your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we're in Nehemiah, and we're just sort of diving in. Let me try to catch you up to where we're at with Nehemiah. Where does this fit in the history of the Bible? We just spent Advent in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah was like 700 years before Christ, and Isaiah was bringing this prophecy to Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. He was saying, guys, you have been breaking the covenant that you've made with God. You agreed to worship him rightly. You agreed to not abuse the fellow members of the covenant community. And yet they've broken that. They're engaging in hypocritical worship. They're living hypocritically. They're injuring others with violence. They're worshiping false gods. And so Isaiah says, because this has happened, just like God promised he was going to do, there are going to be repercussions because he wants to get your attention again. You are going to be captured by a kingdom. The king of another nation is going to come and sort of desolate Jerusalem, and you're going to be carried off into exile. But there is a time after this period of exile where you will return to the land. The city will be rebuilt. The walls and the streets and the temple will be rebuilt. And that's what happened. The prophet Isaiah said it would happen. And about 150 years after Isaiah, the Babylonian king named Nebuchadnezzar came into Judah, captured Jerusalem, carried off the population into captivity to live in Babylon. And about 70 years later after that, they were allowed to return back to the land to rebuild the temple. The temple was rebuilt. It wasn't nearly as majestic as the original temple. A lot of people are pretty disappointed about it. But even though the temple was rebuilt, the city itself had not been rebuilt. The walls were not rebuilt. The people weren't really encouraged to go live in the cities because it was still a ghost town. They didn't want to go back. Well, there's a guy who was an Israelite living in exile, whose name was Nehemiah. He heard that Jerusalem was in this sad state, and as soon as he heard about it, he began to weep. He wept uncontrollably for days. He was so concerned about God's glory and his people being seen in and through Jerusalem. God's chosen people are in this sad state, and it broke his heart. And so God lays it on Nehemiah's heart to go back to Jerusalem to help them to rebuild the walls, to try to refortify the city and the people of God. And so Nehemiah prays. He confesses his own sin. He confesses the sin of the nation together. And he reminds God of his promises that he made in books like Isaiah, that the people would come back to the city and be restored, rebuild the walls and the cities and the streets and the temple. So Nehemiah is given permission to go back to Jerusalem, and he leads the people there to rebuild the walls. It takes them 50 days or so. It's an amazing thing. There's a lot that happens there in the other seven chapters leading up to chapter 8. But that's the big picture.
The temple's been rebuilt. The walls have been rebuilt. The population now, because of that, is beginning to return. And things are starting to look better for the people of God.
But it was a long, painful process that happened over hundreds and hundreds of years to get back on the right track. Now, the question that we need to return to is this. What was the cause of that exile? Why were they carried off into captivity? Why was Judah removed from their promised land to begin with? Well, it was because of their sin, to be sure. But why were they so sold out on that sin? What is the sin underneath that? Well, ultimately, it comes down to the fact that they did not listen to God. God's repeated message throughout Israel's history is this: listen to me. Deuteronomy 6, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Psalm 81, oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. Isaiah 55, verses 2 and 3, listen diligently to me. Eat what is good, delight yourselves in rich food, incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. But they did not listen. They didn't have ears to hear what God was saying to them. One Puritan said that the inscription on the tombstone of the nation of Israel might read something like this: the Lord God spoke to his people, but they refused to listen to his word. So at the end of Isaiah came the final warning. Chapter 66, verse 4. God says, I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. And so, as a result of their inability, lack of desire to listen, to hear what God was saying to them, they went through this long, painful, extended period of exile, captivity. But now that the temple has returned, now the walls have returned, and now the population has returned, all they need now is for genuine worship to return. And how would that happen? By listening to God's word. That is the center of the book of Nehemiah. Here in chapters 8, 9, and 10, the heart of this book is this challenge, this application, this call to listen to God's word. Restoring a right relationship with God and establishing that genuine, lasting change in your life, friends, comes from carefully listening to God's voice. Understand the word, transform your life. Israel refused to listen to God, and during their exile, all of their religious practices had been disrupted. The temple wasn't there. They weren't regularly hearing the word. There might be some degree to which they forgot even who they were. They forgot what they had lost. But as soon as the temple and the walls and the people were restored, what followed that was this revived desire to hear from God. And that's the first thing that we see in chapter 8, here in the heart of Nehemiah. First, the preached word uncovers treasure. Let me read 1 and 2 back into our hearing. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. So this would have been a gigantic crowd,
chapter 7 gives a census of the people. It would have been something like 42,000 Israelites gathered together. And they ask Ezra, they say, hey, you're a scribe, you're a priest, go grab a copy of the book of the law of Moses. That book of the law of Moses would have included the first five books of the Old Testament. At least you get Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That is what they wanted to hear because they valued it as God's word. This is what they wanted to hear. This is what they wanted to understand. They wanted to hear one more time about creation. Tell us again about the fall. Tell us again about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. Tell us again about the way that we were carried off into slavery in Egypt and the way that you rose up Moses to redeem us out of there. Tell us again about the laws that you gave and prescribed to us that would identify us as your covenant people. Warn us again about the dangers of not listening, the dangers of rebelling against your word. All of that's in these first five books of the Old Testament and this promise of a coming Redeemer who would restore them. They wanted to hear all that. They didn't want to hear something new. They didn't want to hear anything fresh. They wanted to return to first principles. Give me these timeless truths, stable, solid as a rock that will echo into eternity. That's what they wanted to hear. Because at this pivotal moment, they finally believed that God's word is God's voice. And for us today, that includes the other 61 books of the Bible. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. And Paul warned Timothy, as Timothy was pastoring in Ephesus, he says that you need to preach the word in season, out of season, with complete patience and all teaching, because the time is coming when people won't endure sound teaching. Having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And they will turn away from listening to the truth. They'll wander off into myths. In other words, it is the responsibility of the preacher, according to Paul, instructing Timothy, the responsibility of the preacher is to deliver God's word despite what the people want. Israel, in Nehemiah 8 now, they're sick and tired of wandering off from God, and they want to come back. They want to listen to God's word, and they realize now what they've been missing. What about you? Is there any way in which you have begun to try to avoid sound teaching? Scheduling yourself to be away on the weekends, gathering together YouTube channels and podcasts that will tickle your ear, looking for teachers who will suit what you'd prefer to hear rather than what you need to hear. The warning of this passage should be clear. The path of ignoring God's word will lead you off into exile in one way or another. The people of God, when they're at their best, want to gather and hear and understand the word of God. This is the cry of God's people in a time of revival. This is the cry. Bring the book. That's what they want to hear. It's not make me laugh. It's not keep me entertained. It's not boost my ego. It's not win my approval. It's bring the book. That's what we need. Bring the book. It is a desire. It is a longing. It is a hunger. It is a thirst to hear from God. Trinity is such an amazing place to preach. You should know this. I'm happy to tell you this fact. This characterizes this church. It genuinely does. This is the cry, the posture of this church. It's never been more clear to me than it was in the fall during Revelation. Now, I know that Revelation as a book has its own built-in suspense. Part of that is you leaning in to find out if I'm going to say something wacky. Am I going to have to leave? What's he going to say? But it wasn't that kind of leaning in. It was really more of a leaning in of expectancy. It was a leaning in of anticipation. I can tell when people are really locked in. I think you can too. You can sense it. We're all here together in the same space.
I think the way that the engagement was ramped up in Revelation was due, in part, to the way that the ground of your hearts were plowed up in preparation for the service. The study questions that Stephanie and Cindy put together were really useful for a lot of you. It had many of you meditating in that sermon text daily. You came to the service prepared. You've been thinking through it. You've got questions. You've been praying for the preacher, Lord willing. You're leaning in and you know what this passage says. You're familiar with it. And so you're on the edge of your seat. I want to hear from God together with my people. The preached word uncovers treasure. Israel realized it. It is the treasure of your Creator's loving guidance, laid down for you in written propositional truths, preserved for you. Well, you can get so accustomed to it that you actually lose sight of that reality. You slip into this sort of disinterested Christian. Your eyes begin to glaze over. You're going through the motions. You're there, but you're not really there. You don't recognize the treasure for what it is. You know the parable of the soils? In that parable, Jesus reminds us that the word of God is like a seed that is going to grow the best when the ground is plowed up and prepared to receive it. You are responsible for preparing your heart to receive the preached word. Everybody knows that a preacher should not go and start to preach without preparation. That's fairly evident. Have you considered the fact that maybe you shouldn't be listening to a sermon without some level of preparation for yourself? It requires preparation for you to plow up the ground in your mind and your heart to prepare your hands to receive with great joy. In fact, it might require more preparation to listen diligently than it takes to prepare to preach. So, how can you do this? How can you prepare to value the uncovered treasure of the preached word? I have a couple thoughts. First, read the sermon text before the service a few times. Just get familiar with it. We've got new sermon cards that are in the back of the pews in front of you. Grab one of those, take it, and put it in your Bible. If you can't reach one right now, you can go to the welcome desk after the service and grab one there. That is our plan, Lord willing, of sermons between now and the middle of May when we wrap up Revelation. That can be your guide throughout the week to read that text, to pray for the preacher, to read through it, and to prepare. I guarantee if you do that one thing, you will reap benefits. Second, use the provided questions to meditate on the text. You see the five questions in your service guide and your bulletin on a Sunday. You should know that those are emailed out to folks on Thursday. So if you are on that email list and you get that email, those discussion questions, reflection questions, are available to you on Thursday. So on Friday, Saturday, Sunday morning, you can flip through those questions and prepare. Now, if you want to sign up for that weekly email, you can scan the QR code behind me. You can also grab a connection card in the back of the pew, just there in front of you, put your information on it, and put down your email address, and just check the little box that says, I would like to receive that email. We'd be happy to send that to you. That email also contains links to the songs that we're going to be singing so that you can come prepared. A third, get a good night's sleep. One pastor said Sunday morning church is a Saturday night decision. I know, that's good. When we are well rested, our minds are clear. There's a physical, simple physical reality there. Fourth, pray for a desire and expectation to hear from God. I have a lot of room to grow in my preaching, and I am dedicated to being the best I can be. Let this passage encourage you, challenge you to be the best listener that you can be. We're in this together because ultimately God wants to be heard. And if we know what's good for us, we'll work to understand him. So they gather together, they desire to hear God's word, and we keep reading, and we find a second thing here, that the preached word kindles worship. Verses 3-8. And read it again. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for this purpose. And beside him stood 13 other guys that Lori read so eloquently earlier. Verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. They bowed their heads, they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the grounds. Also, 13 other gentlemen and the Levites helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Ezra stands up on this giant wooden platform that they've built for this purpose. He's got 13 guys on either side of him. I assume that they took turns reading the law. They were doing it for a long time. It makes sense. Taking turns cycling through these 14 guys. And then there's 13 guys that are mentioned in verse 7, along with the Levites, those priests, that were, it seems, moving amongst the crowd, helping to answer the questions that people might have, helping to explain it to them, out dispersed among the crowd. Remember, there's tens of thousands of people gathered together. This is a classic picture of what it looks like for the people of God to gather together to hear the preached word. Verse 8 defines it quite well. They read from the book clearly and gave the sense, or explaining the meaning, so that the people understood the reading. It's important for you to note how many times the word understood or understand shows up in just these 12 verses. It's there in verse 2 and 3. It's there in 7 and in 8. And it shows up again in verse 12. It is central to this entire narrative. The repeated goal of this huge event was for the people to understand the book. This is the model that Jesus and the apostles picked up and carried along. When they preached, they turned to the scrolls, they read it, they explained it, and they applied it. This is why Christians are known as people of the book. God's word brings us to life. God's word sustains our life. And the church is created by the word. So when a preacher steps up to the platform, when he reads clearly, when he faithfully explains what the passage means, he's giving voice to God's word. The platform, the pulpit, not here to lift up the preacher. The platform and the pulpit is to make God's word prominent among the people. This is called expositional preaching. It is to expose and to explain God's word to God's people faithfully. Scripture itself drives the sermon so that the point of the passage is the point of your sermon. This is called expositional preaching. The opposite of this is when a preacher decides that he has something that he wants to say, and then he searches for a verse or two, maybe taken out of context, to support his speech. That's the opposite of what you should be looking for in a church. I know the new year provides an opportunity for folks to consider new churches. And if that's you, you just need to know that you need to find a church that handles the word carefully and submits to it. This is really what you're looking for in a church. This is the most important thing about a church, is find one that does expositional preaching. But that at the top of your list is you're looking around. There's plenty of them that do it. Here's how Wayne Grudem defines expositional preaching. He's describing what we're finding here in Nehemiah 8. He says, essentially, they stand in the pulpit, point to the biblical text, and say, in effect, to the congregation, this is what this verse means. Do you see that meaning here as well? Then you must believe it and obey it with all your heart, for God himself, your creator and your Lord, is saying this to you today. There are plenty of churches that do this. We saw Pastor Augustine Chacon from True Love Church last Sunday doing this very thing right here. If you're looking for a church, find you one that does this. Because if it's done faithfully, you should be able to look through the preacher to God and hear the voice of God through the voice of the preacher. The people in Nehemiah's day, they didn't gather together to worship the Bible. They gathered together to worship and hear from God, and that is exactly what they did. As they heard from God through his word, they lifted their hands, they bowed their heads, they worshiped the Lord. My assumption is at this point, someone brought out a synthesizer, an electric guitar, started to turn up ever so slightly. I'm kidding, obviously. There is no mention of music at all in this scene. And yet, they are worshiping. This helps us realize that the center of the worship service is not the music, it's the authentic preaching of the Word of God. You know I appreciate the important role of music in gathered worship, but at its best, the music is building a platform in our hearts and our minds to receive and respond to God's Word. That's the purpose, the function of the music. Here's a reminder that the worship service is the whole service. It's not simply the music. So your desire, your effort to engage and listen to the sermon is a part of your act of worship. So, how can you listen to a sermon as an act of worship? Here's some thoughts. Consider engaging actively with the sermon by taking notes. You don't have to take notes. It's not like the only legitimate option. You might be helped by not taking notes, but consider taking notes. Write down not just a summary of everything, but particular points that stand out, particular applications that you're thinking of. Think of your own personal applications. There might be applications that the preacher would never know to think of to apply to you specifically, that the Holy Spirit is bringing to your mind. You need to know that the Holy Spirit is actively engaged as the co-pilot of the word preached. And so be listening for ways that specifically the Holy Spirit is at work in your mind, heart, spirit, soul. Take note. Another thing, create a distraction-free environment. Create a distraction-free environment to the degree that you can. This helps all of us. Put away your phone. Use the restroom before the service begins so you don't have to get up. Be careful where you set your metal water bottles. Look, sometimes you do need to step out. That's completely legitimate, totally fine. Just find a way to do it that you can be as less of a distraction as possible. And if you are easily distracted by seeing people, you should consider sitting up front. We have some openings in the front for your rows over here. If you're the sort of person who's distracted by looking around and seeing what everybody's doing, if you sit up front, you can't see them. So it's less of a temptation. Also, the singing sounds better up front because everybody's behind you. Extra bonus. Discipline yourself to focus on the message. Another one, embrace the challenge of being confronted by God's word. So as you're listening, don't just listen for stuff that you already agree with. Be open to the fact that God might be speaking to you about areas where you need to grow. Because that's where faithful preaching ultimately leads. Ultimately, it's not about simply informing you. It's about reforming your heart. The third thing we see here, the preached word reforms hearts. 9-12. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet wine, send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet. This day is holy. Don't be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. What happens when God's word is exposed to a prepared and attentive audience? What happens when expositional preaching meets expositional listening? Transformation happens. Preaching isn't simply about transferring information, that is obviously a very important part of it, but preaching is not a lecture. Preaching is not a lesson. Preaching is the authoritative word of God staking its claim on your heart. The mission of the church, as we heard this morning, is to make disciples. And the primary way that we do that, the primary way that we make disciples, is through gathered worship. What we're doing in here right now. It is the engine room of discipleship. It helps us establish sound doctrine. It helps us through the music to train our hearts and minds to love the kingdom of God more than the kingdom of man. But don't think that discipleship is happening just because you're here and taking notes and being informed in what the text means. Discipleship only happens when that word begins to transform you from the inside by the power of the Holy Spirit. We might define discipleship as the intentional pursuit of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That is, after all, what Jesus said was the greatest commandment that came from the law, the very law that Israel at this point in Nehemiah 8 was so eager to hear. Deuteronomy 6, "Hear, O Israel, God's word is meant to be on our hearts." And so when the crowd received this word, they heard it read, they were grieved, it says, grieved. They wept as they heard the law explained. Why? Because they were taking it seriously. They took it seriously. They might have been mourning, of course, over the heritage of faith that they had squandered at this point in their history. They might have been weeping because they're thinking through all that had been lost because of their disobedience. They might have been thinking about all the time that they had wasted. But at the basic level, they're facing the reality of their own failures, both individually and corporately together. When you read the law and understand what the law demands, it reminds you of all of your sins and shortcomings. Because through the law comes knowledge of sin. This is Romans 3. And by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. The demands of the law are humbling. We have not loved God as we ought. We all know that. There's something unique that happens to a group when they're gathering together to mourn and to grieve over their sin as an offense against God. But the only way, again, friends, the only way that we would know this is if we are confronted by hearing and inclining our ears to the word of God. As God's word is exposed and we are listening carefully as his people, we ourselves are being exposed. All the facades, all the masks, all the lies that we tell ourselves, "I'm okay, you're okay." If we take the law seriously, that crumbles to the ground. Grief over sin is the starting point of an atmosphere of revival. And it is the beginning of all of our discipleship. And it only happens by listening attentively to the word of God. John Stott put it like this. One of the most important and most neglected ingredients of the Christian discipleship is a cultivation of a listening ear. Bad listeners do not make good disciples. At the end of the service, our thoughts shouldn't be about the preacher, shouldn't be about the music, shouldn't be about the stories, shouldn't be about the songs. We should be thinking about what needs to change in us and what God might be impressing us to do. The sermon is not a sermon until application has been made. It is, of course, a monumental thing for you to actually have ears to hear what God says in his word, but don't stop at hearing. Move on to doing. You remember when Jesus, at the end of his Sermon on the Mount, said this, Matthew 7, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock." So the point of a Christian sermon is not to lay the law on you. The point of what we're doing here is not to lay another brick in your backpack. You came in with the guilt and shame. We can acknowledge it and we can confess it. And when you do that, when you acknowledge it, you confess it, you turn to God and to his promises, that grief is turned into joy. Notice this group is instructed repeatedly to rejoice because the joy of their Lord is their strength, verse 10. This moment of repentance was meant to be celebrated as a holy day of God. Bust out the best food, the best drink, share what you got with everybody else because we're about to feast, we're about to celebrate. There is a communal joy that happens together as being a part of God's people experiencing his word together. Holiness and guilt don't go well together. This is what we're finding here in this passage. That might be a surprise to you, because perhaps by experience, you think of the people who are trying to make you think that they're holy look as if they were baptized in pickle juice. But if you try to place your joy in your ability to obey the law, you will be grieved. That makes sense. If your joy is the law, you will be grieved. But if you place your joy in the strength of the Lord, if you place your joy in his ability to fulfill all of his promises to you in Christ, then the result ought to be gladness and joy. Holiness and happiness travel together. Please notice the reason why they went out to rejoice in verse 12. Because they understood the words that were declared to them. Because they understood, they went out with great joy. The preacher is going to be glad when the worship service helps the people understand a portion of Scripture. And the people will be glad when they understand how it ought to be the source of their joy. So how's Nehemiah 8 meant to be the source of your joy? First, because it instructs you about the seriousness and importance of gathered worship. It reminds you of the monumental experience of gathering together with God's people to unveil the amazing treasure that is revealed through his preached word. It is a source of your joy because it helps you understand how his preached word kindles your worship and how it reforms your heart. But the greatest joy that you can find is in the way that it points you to Christ. This was a high point in Israel's history. They've returned from exile, they're out of Babylon, but the book of Nehemiah, if you keep reading, ends with him being frustrated. He's frustrated and he's a little bit concerned about the future of Israel, the people still not holding to the law. You see, the true return from exile for God's people didn't finally happen when those walls were rebuilt in the 500s before Christ. The real return from exile is only possible because Jesus came to fulfill the law on our behalf. He paid the penalty and took the shame of our sins so that that grief might genuinely be turned into lasting joy. And he ascended to the right hand of God the Father. He sent the Holy Spirit to help us to love and obey that law from the heart. Not perfectly, but genuinely. And the final return from exile for you and I, friends, will happen at the second coming of Christ, when the trumpet is sounded and we feast in the house of Zion. Free from the burden of mourning in lowly exile here, when the Son of God appears. And in the meantime, we're meant to rebuild the city of God in His church by focusing on this priority of worship. The Holy Spirit empowered explanation and application of God's word, which leads to personal transformation and a community of genuine rejoicing. So as we step into 2025, let this basic reminder set your trajectory for the Sundays to come. Work to understand God's preached word for your transformation and our joy. Praise be to God for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray.